morning, and welcome to our Sunday morning gathering, Bible Community Church. And we are glad that each of you can be here with us this morning. We are meeting now on the third Sunday of the month, and that is typically our Mission Sunday. And so we're glad to have some missionaries with us. Jonathan and Janet Moore are here. They're from Michigan, and they're down to present tonight their desire to take the gospel to Kenya. And so I hope that you'll be back with us tonight. But for now, we're glad that you're here with us this morning. If you happen to be visiting for the first time, we'd love for you just to fill out a visitor's card and put that in the offering plate. And we'll know that you were here and have an address and just be able to contact you at various times. And we're glad that you're here with us. I'd like for you to just take your bulletin and take out this sheet. It's a two-sided sheet with some songs, and we'll be singing each of these songs later in the service, as well as the white sheet that has our scripture reading, Romans 15. We'll all read together from that in a little bit. And so if you just put that in the hymn rack in front of you, I think that'll be helpful. And we'll have, I guess, all of our papers in the right place. We have finished with the conference, and so announcements need not be long, and so I'll keep it short. If you just look on that right side of your bulletin, I want to point out three different things very quickly. Once again, this Tuesday is the ladies' Bible study. If you've missed that a few weeks, please return to that if you haven't been able to attend yet, but you could here in the month, the end of October and on into November. There's about 5 weeks left or so in that study, and it's been a good study. It's been scripturally challenging, intensely challenging for many, I know, and some real growth is taking place, and the Lord's really changing, renewing minds, as Romans 12 talks about. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that is taking place. I even see some of you nodding your head at me, and that's what a Bible study is supposed to do. So take advantage of that. Even if you haven't started yet, talk to Marie, and you can dive into that. I'm just going to point out that there's an insert in your bulletin about the teacher training on November 3rd, and I just want to draw your attention to that, and you can find all the details on that. If you teach here at Bible Community Church, this is for your benefit. And we are planning for you to be there. We're expecting you to be there. And we think that all who learn will benefit since you will be coming. So please be a part of that. And then right below that, there's an announcement about Christmas caroling, which is in December. But all of us know December will be here before we know it. And we want to use our caroling together as a church family as an evangelistic opportunity. So if you just read that announcement in there, that will be a good introduction to that. I'm going to ask one of our elders, Wayne Andrews, to come and direct our thoughts away from announcements and toward the Lord and toward worshiping Him together. Wayne?
Last weekend, we had the Ohio Bible Fellowship Conference, and the speaker talked about culture and differences in culture and having cultural differences. Today is Missionary Sunday, and we have a missionary candidate who wants to go to Kenya, which is a different nation and different language. But I want to direct our hearts and our thoughts to Psalm 117, because Psalm 117 tells us, "Praise the Lord, all nations." That's pretty broad, is it not? "Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." We can praise the Lord. So let's bow our hearts and heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we are here to worship you today because you are God and you so richly deserve our feeble attempt at praising you and worshiping you. But Lord, we think of "Praise the Lord, all nations," and we think of Missionary Sunday and the various lands where our missionaries are. Broaden our thoughts, Lord, to all nations, because all nations and all peoples need to extol thee, for great is your steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of you endures forever, and we rejoice in that. Lord, help us today as we look to you, that may you help us in our worship of you. Help us to think of all the nations across this world where Jesus Christ needs to be preached and taught that all nations could really extol thee and experience your steadfast love. And as we look to you this morning, we trust that you would do that for us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, and we'll rejoice for that which you're going to do for us in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.
Shall we continue our worship this morning and take our hymnals? Turn to hymn number 82. We're praising the Lord this morning, and these two first hymns really point that out. Praise the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Let's stand as we sing hymn number 82. And turn to hymn number 17, another song dealing with praise to our Lord, written by the author of the Star-Spangled Banner, Francis Scott Key. Obviously, he had Christ in his heart as you go through this hymn. Let's sing.
Oh,
this time, we're going to wait upon you for your offerings and gifts to the Lord. So we'll ask that the men come forward. This is Missionary Sunday today, but our missionary offering will be taken in the night service. So this funds will go to the general fund, unless otherwise designated. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts that you give us. So great a salvation that you gave to us. And Lord, how we should have such burden upon our hearts to share with other lands, other peoples that do not know thee or have not ever heard of thee, have not ever heard of a Savior. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this offering, that it might be used in such a manner to serve thee. Lord, we thank you for all that you give us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Offertory for Mission Sunday. Many of you will recognize that as the lyrical setting for David Livingstone, the missionary to Africa's poem, Lord, Send Me Anywhere. Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden in my heart, only sustain me. Sever any tie, except for the tie which binds me to thy heart. Lord Jesus, my King, I consecrate my life, Lord, now to thee. The heart of one who wanted to extol Jesus among all peoples. That's what Psalm 117 tells us to do. And our scripture reading this morning quotes from Psalm 117. Romans chapter 15, if you take out that scripture reading. Romans chapter 15 is Paul's extended example upon example upon example of how the Old Testament includes Gentile believers in with Jewish people in the people of God. And so we will read Romans 15 verses 8 through 13, and we'll be reminded that multicultural church that we heard about last week is exactly what Paul was advocating for, because that's what God advocated for 3,000 years ago when this psalm was written. Won't you stand with me and read these verses? I'll begin in the regular type. I encourage you to join me in the bold type. Romans 15, verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. We, as Gentiles, I'm going to assume nearly all of us are to abound in hope, even though the promises were given to the Jews. As you're seated, I'll ask those in the men's choir to be dismissed, and they'll sing for us after we take a moment to pray. As we pray, let us pray for all the peoples, those in our neighborhoods and those on other continents, and let us pray for our part in that. And let's bow. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we have praised you. And Lord, I pray that you would accept our praise through Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would more and more praise you through your Son, that we would remember how needful we are of Jesus to obey your commands, even this all-encompassing command to praise you. Lord, as we think about praising you this morning, I pray that you would bring to our minds, bring to our hearts, bring to the deepest parts of our souls, our part in praising you before others outside of these walls. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word this morning would convince us of this, that your word this morning would change how we think, change how we live. Lord, your word this morning would change how we give to missions. Perhaps in the quantity, but Lord, more importantly, in our reason for that quantity. Lord, I pray that what we hear this morning would change how we think about even the missionary candidates with us this morning. That we would find common cause and real, genuine fellowship with them. Lord, I pray that what we hear from your word this morning would change how we think about praying for missionaries on Wednesday night. I pray it would change how we hear missions stories. I pray it would change how we think about missions at its heart and soul and the reason for it. And Lord, above all these things, I pray that as we hear your word this morning, it would change how we think about you, the God of missions, the authority behind our missions, the beginning and the end of missions. Lord, I pray that you would do something for us this morning through your word that no human being can do. And that is effect lasting change in the soul. Lord, we are in need of that. I pray that your word would accomplish its purpose and that we would be obedient to that purpose. Lord, we live in this time and this place, and so our thoughts are willingly or unwillingly taken to politics often as the weeks wind down to an important election, as each of them is. And Lord, I pray that as we think about this, you would cause us to honor all people, Cause us, Lord, to love the brotherhood, to love the church. Cause us to fear you, and Lord, remind us to honor the King. Lord, you have put us in relationship to government as believers in a particular way, and that is that we are to honor those who are over us. And Lord, in our case, as Americans, we are to honor those who are elected by the citizens of our country. And Lord, as we have the right and the opportunity of self-determination here, we pray that you would guide us in that, that we would vote and we would politic and we would react Christianly to what you literally have decided far, far, far earlier than we ever did. God, may our faith and our political involvement be united and not ripped apart. Lord, I pray that our faith and our obedience and our love for you and our trust in you would wash over our political activities and our opinions and our advice and our hopes and dreams and aspirations. And Lord, I pray that we would be believers in this area as well, who are obedient to your word. Obedient in participating, obedient in deciding, obedient in reacting. Lord, I pray that we would be distinctly different from the way the world approaches this coming election. I pray that that would be obvious in our words and in our actions, not for our own peculiarity, not for our own praise, but Lord, for your credit. And Lord, we recognize we will need the Holy Spirit to do that. And so we ask him to give us self-control. We ask him to give us patience and endurance and long-suffering. We ask him to give us love and joy. Lord, we ask him to give us peace when we may be unsure exactly which way our country is going to go. Lord, I pray that you would use even this political season to sanctify us and to conform us to the image of your Son. You are God of everything. May we acknowledge that. May we trust that. May we praise you for it. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Men's choir will come now and sing Rescue the Perishing as we ponder extolling God to all peoples.
Rescue the perishing.
you take that insert and we'll sing a song we learned about a month ago, Speed Thy Servants. If you don't see it immediately on that sheet, just turn it over. It's on one of those sides. Speed Thy Servants is an old hymn that calls us to pray for all the various aspects of the mission's endeavor. Dave's going to come and lead us in verses 1, 3 through 6. Dave, come and lead us.
Thank you, Pastor. Let's take the insert, Speed Thy Servants. Beautiful hymn of reaching others for the gospel and praying for those that are out in mission fields as well. Let's stand as we sing, Speed Thy Servants. That's verse 1 and verses 3 through 6.
Psalm 117 is our text this morning. I invite you to join me there. Psalm 117. Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in Scripture. Psalm 117 is just two chapters away from the longest chapter in Scripture. And while these groupings are not divinely inspired, they were certainly providentially put into place. And so a bit of irony as we look at this psalm this morning. Just two verses, but Luther in his commentary on the Psalms wrote 36 pages out of these two verses. I don't have 36 pages of notes this morning. We're all good. But we are looking at a psalm this morning on a missions Sunday that is described as a mission psalm. And so if you're in Psalm 117, We'll read this short psalm together. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Hallelujah. There's an old saying that goes, it ain't bragging if it's true. Some people can say things like that. I'm not one of the people who can say things like that. It really just comes across wrong. It's attributed to Bear Bryant, Paul Bryant, the coach of the University of Alabama. He was originally a coach at Texas A&M, and it ain't bragging if it's true. Sounds like something you'd hear coming from Texas, right? In fact, there's a neon sign of a cowboy, and right across his belt buckle, right across where his belt would be, it says, it ain't bragging if it's true. Folks from Texas are their own culture, if we're talking about cultures. Well, Psalm 117 brings together bragging and truth, and I want us to take a little bit of time this morning to look at it. Psalm 117 is a part of a grouping of six psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. They're known as the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel is the word for praise. And these six psalms are focused on the goodness of God when he delivered his people from Egypt, and they were read and or recited during the yearly Passover observance. And so when Jesus and the disciples were observing that first Lord's Supper and the final Passover for Jesus, they would have most likely sung Psalm 117 as they left the upper room. We read in the Gospels that they sang a hymn as they were leaving, and Psalm 117 was probably one of those psalms. Psalm 117 is one, I think, that my friends, we can glean much from this morning. As we note, just three basic elements of the psalm. There is the command, there's the reason for the command, and then there are the commanded, those to whom the command comes. And those are our three simple points this morning. Summarized, the first point is obey the command of Psalm 117. Obey the command of Psalm 117. And the command is to praise the Lord. The command is to extol him, verse 1 tells us. And the psalm ends, praise the Lord. We get our English term hallelujah from that. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. You and I recognize Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry. You never find anything in the Psalms about roses are red, violets are blue, and that sort of rhyming scheme. Thankfully, you don't have to know what iambic pentameter is to understand Hebrew poetry. Some of us didn't quite get iambic pentameter in English poetry. Some of you are looking at me like, what did he just say? I am a what? No, I am not. Iambic pentameter. It's a Shakespearean thing. I don't even know what it is. I just remember it. Hebrew poetry is built on parallel phrases that reinforce each other. And so as you look at verse 1, you see, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. That sounds very similar. That's a parallelism where praise the Lord and extol him are teaching us the same thing. All nations, all peoples, same idea. And so as we look at this, there is a command for us because the word praise and the word extol are in the imperative usage. They are a command for us. They're not suggestions for a happy life. This isn't the power of positive thinking. This is not something that a woman would pace back and forth on a stage and say, you know, you need to free yourself from negative thoughts. You just need to praise the Lord. No, this is the command of Almighty God to praise him and to extol him. It's a non-negotiable. To praise him and to extol him mean that we are going to boast in him. In other uses of this word halal, it is used to act insanely, to be arrogant, to boast, to be going mad. Most often, though, it is used to praise. But those other instances give us a color of what this praise is. It's a praise that is not insane, but it is a praise that is exuberant and could be described by outsiders as not making sense. It's a boasting. Extol is used less frequently. It is to laud, to commend, to congratulate. And as you and I think about praising and extolling, we know how to do this. We know how to praise people. We know how to extol people. I mean, that's what we used to do with LeBron James, right? Not anymore. We know how to praise people. We know how to stop praising people. How about Pat Shurmur? Randy Lerner? Yes, I'm skewing towards sports. But what about that famous chef that you might like, Emeril? Or Paula Deen? Chris, I forgot to tell you, Paula Deen was in town yesterday. She was in Menor at Levin Furniture. I missed it. Oops. Paula Deen. Some people just love what she does, and they talk about what she does. They boast about what she does. I think Paula Deen has stock in dairy cows because she uses butter in everything. But we're not here to talk about Paula Deen. We know what it means to praise people. We'll talk about them. We'll brag about them. We will very naturally refer to our favorite musician or our favorite actor. Because that person is impressive in our eyes. C.S. Lewis put it this way, and this is a bit of an extended portion, but he says it better than I do, so I'll let him say it. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. He's talking about his past, and you recognize C.S. Lewis was converted as an adult and was quite agnostic before his conversion. I thought of praise in terms of compliment, approval, or giving of honor. I never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, you and I praising the scenes we enjoy this weekend. Players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not previously noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? C.S. Lewis is writing in Reflections on the Psalms, and he continues, "The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended upon my absurdly denying to us what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." And so God tells us to praise Him. God commands us to boast or brag about Him. He is the covenant-keeping God. The word Lord is used. That is His name. It is His, as it were, His signature, His official name when He agrees with Abraham, when He agrees with Moses. And we are to boast or brag about this one. Why should we? I mean, is He worth it? And our second point this morning tells us out of verse 2 that yes, He is. Verse 2 tells us to review the reasons of Psalm 117. Review the reasons. Psalm 117 gives us reasons to praise this God. "For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." These two reasons, first, His steadfast love, and then second, His faithfulness, are part of God's very DNA, as it were. Exodus 34, verse 6 says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And it continues from there. This God who we are supposed to praise is a God who no less than five times in the Old Testament repeats this biography, as it were, of himself, this self-description. On the back of your teacher training insert in the bulletin, we've put a biography of Joel Hufstetler. It's one of those things that shows up on the website for GLBI. It's one of those things, and as you've maybe noticed other times as you're looking at a conference, the speakers have this bio, and if you were to compare their biography at various points in their life, it kind of stays the same. It's like this copy and paste thing you put in there when you want to know who so-and-so is. And God, in various centuries and to various audiences in the Old Testament, declares that he has steadfast love. King James calls it loving kindness. And he has faithfulness. And what Psalm 2 reminds us, reviews for us, is that that love is great. It is strong, it is mighty, it is prevailing, it is used of waters that overcome a region. And if you think about that Palestinian landscape, when the rainy season came, areas that were previously dry are now flooded with water as the rains come in torrent and they flow into these previously dry waterbeds. If you think about the seemingly violent nature of Old Testament Palestine, the armies would each year come out, and the various tribes and the various nation states would go into conquest. And this steadfast love of God is a conquering type of love. And his faithfulness endures forever. His faithfulness is in stark contrast to our own faithlessness. And his faithfulness, in some versions, is his truth. He is not only true, he is truth, and he is faithful, he is dependable. His word is not perhaps, his word is not negated, his word can be relied upon. And so we combine his truth with his steadfast love. It's a word in the Hebrew called hesed. It's one that occurs over 200 times in our Old Testaments, and it's one of those foundational words. And we can talk about it, but let's just think about it in real time and real space. What is God's steadfast love really look like? What does his faithfulness really entail? What it means is that when he promised Abraham a child, and Abraham became expectant for that, he anticipated it. When Abraham knew it was going to happen and he believed God, then God counted that to Abraham as righteousness. But as the months and the years wore on after God makes that promise, what does Abraham do? Decides to take matters into his own hands. Haven't had a child yet, Abraham thinks. Sarah knows he hasn't had a child yet, and what do? They figure out a plan to accomplish God's plan. And Abraham impregnates Hagar, and Ishmael is born, and God says, Ishmael's not the promise I was talking about. So does God say, well, Abraham's not the one? Because of Abraham's mistake, Abraham's willful disobedience, does God cast him off? No, God is steadfast and faithful. He is expressing his loving kindness, and in spite of Abraham's sin, God has promised to bless all nations of the earth through Abraham, and he gives Abraham the son he promised him. That's about 1,000 years before the psalmist writes Psalm 117. What happens 500 years before? God redeems his people out of Egypt. He rescues them out of slavery. And they don't deserve it. They weren't down in Egypt trying to find a way to worship the one true God. They're calling out to him for rescue, but they don't worship him. They're like we are. They pray with their request. There's not a whole lot of worship. They just want God to fix their problem. And because they are his people, and because he has made a promise to Abraham, he brings them out of Egypt, and they go into the wilderness. And what do these people do? What's their first Thanksgiving celebration look like? Well, Moses goes up in the mountain to get the commandments from the Lord and instruction from the Lord, and their first Thanksgiving sounds like a war or an orgy, according to Moses and Joshua. And when they come down, their first Thanksgiving is an idolatrous feast with a golden calf right there in the center of it. And does God kill his people and annihilate them right away? He can't. Because he's made a promise and he's going to stay true to that promise. He punishes. He disciplines. But he does not do what you and I would do. Take those ungrateful wretches and let them rot in the wilderness. Because he's different from us. Praise him, he's different from us. And these people follow him, and he gives them a land of milk and honey after once again he has to discipline them. And he gives them a land that is full and it's developed, and they have houses that they didn't build, and they have vineyards they didn't plant. And what do? They worship false gods. They look to the Baals and the Ashtaroths because the worship of those gods is more sensually satisfying. And they've got what they were given anyway, so it's not like they have to earn it. And God punishes them to bring them back. And they repent, and he gives them judges who rule over them and free them. And you know the cycle of the book of Judges. And we come to the book of 1 Samuel. And God, who has taken care of them for hundreds of years, still isn't enough for them. And they want a king who they can see and hear, bow down to, and follow into battle. And he gives them a king, Saul, who's good for a little while and leads them off into disobedience that will really come back to haunt them for years to come. And they want a king so they can be like the rest of society and be culturally normal. And God gives them a king knowing they have rejected him. And after Saul, he gives them another king, David, who they don't deserve, but who leads them in conquest that gives them the most territory they've had up to that point. And after David, he gives them Solomon, who gives them the golden era of their history, and they didn't deserve it. And we won't chart the rest of Old Testament history. But his people continually, quote unquote, let him down, and his faithfulness must endure, and he must bless all people, and he must send the Messiah through them, and he does that because his love is steadfast. It's not a sentimentality, it's a choice, and that choice will not be shaken. And he sends Jesus unto his own, and his own receive him not. And he goes to Calvary anyway because he's true and he's faithful. My friends, he is worthy of praise. When we are unworthy of life itself, he is worthy of praise. When we are unworthy of redemption, he is worthy of praise, and he grants it anyway. Do you see yourself ungrateful for manna, daily provision, once a week a double portion? Do you see yourself drawn to other gods? Drawn to other satisfying and secure phantoms in life? Do you follow them? I do. Does he cast us off forever? No, he doesn't. As a father disciplines his children, so the Lord deals with us. Because he has steadfast love that will not be shaken by our disobedience as his children. And we could go on and on. Because he is worth it. Sometimes we just need to review it. And this faithfulness is not simply past tense, but it endures forever. There's a noxious phrase that comes with financial products nowadays. You've heard it before. Past performance is not a guarantee of future results. You look at those charts and it's 5, 6, 7, 8, 9% over the last 25, 30 years. And you think to yourself, yeah, that's what I need or that's what I want. And so you decide to invest in that. And then there's that crazy phrase. It's at the end of an asterisk, right? Past performance is not indicative of future results. Past performance is not a guarantee of future results. The legalese. My friends, there's no legalese in God's promises. They endure forever. That is praiseworthy. If you and I could find an investment company that would guarantee us just 7% guarantee, we'd all rush to that company. We know it doesn't exist. So we don't praise financial firms, but we can extol the Lord whose faithfulness endures forever. And so we come to think about the third aspect this morning. Those who are commanded. Note, point number three this morning, note the commanded of Psalm 117. We've skipped over this. Note the commanded. Note those who are commanded. All nations, all peoples, and at the end of verse 2, the implied you that every imperative brings. My point this morning is this, and then we'll talk about it a little bit more. Evangelize all peoples so they can brag about God. Evangelize all peoples so they can brag about God. Because that's what we were created to do, is to praise God, to make our boast in God. If I could put it in a very simple, basic sense, we were created to brag about God. One preacher put it this way: missions is a cross-cultural strategy and lifestyle that aims to help people stop making much of themselves and start making much of Jesus. Because when you go to the book of Revelation, and all those nations are gathered around the throne, they're not singing "It's a Small World." They're not talking about the glories of Britain or Rome or Greece or Russia or the United States or ancient Ethiopia. They're bragging about the Lamb who still bears the scars and who was slain before the foundation of the world. They make much of Jesus. As you look at verse 1, it says, all nations, all peoples. This doesn't strike us the same way it did to the original readers. I wish we could get ourselves back into that mindset. I wish we could get ourselves back into a mindset of being a Jew with 1,000 years of family history, 1,000 years of special relationship to God, and reading that it's not just us who are important to God, but the rest of the world. I'm gonna bring up an example from modern politics that is going to bring out strong emotions. Okay, I bring it out not to take a political side. I bring it out to help us understand what this means. In our country right now, we are debating and have been for a number of years and probably will for a number of years. We're debating how much of the American system, the American dream, those who are in the United States without proper identification and paperwork should be allowed to participate in. I'm trying not to say any buzzwords that just set the issue off, but you know what I'm talking about. Does someone who hasn't paid into the system, someone who doesn't have the right paperwork, someone who hasn't gone through the legal process, do they deserve to be a part of Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, welfare, food stamps, etc.? I think within a system of the rule of law, there are right answers to that and wrong answers to that. But I just want to address the visceral, emotional part of that. And some of you emotionally say they have no part in that. They don't deserve that. It's not theirs. And that's exactly how a regular Jewish mind would look at you and me being a part of the people of God. We have no right to that, they would say. You're the wrong country. You're the wrong nationality. You're the wrong people group. It's not for you. And here, you and I are commanded to extol this God of the Hebrews. And we're not a part. We're the wrong ethnicity. We're the wrong culture. We've got the wrong background. And yet God wants all peoples everywhere to laud Him and extol Him. This to me is where the missions aspect comes in. We're told by those who study this out that there are 16,000 people groups in the world, and 7,000 of them are unreached. Not nations, but people groups. 16,000 people groups, 7 of them never reached. A population of almost 7 billion and almost 3 billion have not been reached with the gospel. And yet God commands them to praise Him. It should not have been foreign entirely to the Jewish mind for the nations to praise Him. For the Queen of Sheba comes and she sees the goodness of the God of Israel to Solomon. It should not have been foreign to them because Jonah is sent to Nineveh. It should not have been foreign to them because their father Abraham was told, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Isaiah 66 tells us that God will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal, Javan, to the coastlands far away. You and I read of this international aspect in our own New Testament. We're not surprised in Acts chapter 2 that there are the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia. They're surprised, but we're not surprised that God is including them. Folks from Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Romans, Cretans, Arabians, they hear Jewish men and Jewish women telling them in their own tongues the mighty works of God. The only way that the peoples of all nations can praise God is if they know about that God. And what we know is that one day, Revelation chapter 21, we know that the city that God will bring down on this earth will have neither sun nor moon, for the glory of God gives it light. Its lamp is the Lamb, and by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. And if that sounds very different from you and me sitting around playing harps, or you and me in one long continuous worship service, well, it is different because you and I, Maybe you do. I don't understand exactly what heaven's going to be like, but the Bible tells me they're going to be kings from around the world bringing their glory to this new Jerusalem. And the honor and the glory of the nations will come to him. I don't think that that's just a one-time act. There's some sort of civilization that's going to go on in the new heaven, the new earth, that I think will absolutely boggle our minds. And God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be at the very center of it. Instead of New York City or Washington, D.C. or Moscow or London or Paris. The nations are going to come and be a part. That has been God's plan from Genesis 12 and extends all the way to Revelation 21. My friends, as Americans, we need to realize something. Andrew Walls, who honestly I don't know a lot about, wrote in his book, The Cross-Cultural Process in Christian History. That sounds real technical. Forget the title for a minute, okay? He says this, the 20th century has been the great recession from the Christian faith in the West. There has been an equally massive accession to that faith in the non-Western world. At the beginning of the century, well over 80% of those who profess Christianity lived in Europe or North America. Now approaching 60% live in the southern continents of Africa, Asia, Latin America, and the Pacific. And the proportion grows annually. Christianity began the 20th century as a Western religion, and indeed, the Western religion. It ended the century as a non-Western religion, on track to become progressively more so. Today, America is not Christian, and Christianity is not America, because that was never God's plan. The gospel is for the nations, and the nations are coming to the gospel, even as America leaves the gospel. And so our mindset should shift, not with America, but with the gospel. And the reach of that gospel into the nations. The nations are commanded to praise God, and how will they praise Him if they don't know His steadfast love? How will they praise Him if they don't know His faithfulness? One small example noted about this shift from the West to the non-West is in the fact that the Anglican Church for a number of years debated about homosexual clergy. And the irony is that it was the Anglicans in Nigeria who were more numerous than the Anglicans in the United States and in England who are the ones who broke away from the Anglican Church, brought in other Anglicans who were conservative, and it's the non-Western bishops who are biblically conservative, and they have made their liberal Western bishops come face to face with the biblical realities of God's teaching. It's not the West who is leading from a biblical position, it is the Nigerians who are. And that turns our world upside down because we think fleshly, God thinks spiritually. Not that one is superior to the other, but that God's truth is God's truth, whoever declares it. There are some applications from this psalm this morning. The first is to praise the Lord. You praise the Lord. And you and I may very naturally and easily say, well, I am here this morning. I am praising the Lord. And as we say that and think that, we must also think John 4, Jesus is calling for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And those two words have so much theologically packed into them. In the core, it's not just worshiping Him from the inside, it is worshiping Him the right way for the right reason because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Do we praise Him as Jesus wanted us to, not with our lips simply drawing near, but also with our hearts drawing near? Do you worship this morning with a heart that is near to God because of reliance on His Son? we are commanded to. Second aspect for us to consider is that all ethnicities are commanded to praise the Lord. So do we encourage that or do we discourage that? Do we encourage a cross-cultural church? You know, probably we do when we think about overseas churches. Because yes, we want to see Germans come to Christ. And yes, we want to see Kenyans come to Christ. And we certainly want to see Chinese come to Christ. And we want to see Mexicans come to Christ. And we want to see Filipinos come to Christ. But are we in favor of a cross-cultural church here? In our country? Here in our town? Here in our walls. God commands all nations, all ethnicities, to praise Him. And one of the challenges of the first century church, my friends, was this unavoidable reality that Jews and Gentiles were coming together and they were worshiping the same God through Jesus Christ. And you and I may just say, Jews, Gentiles, whatever, it's not a big deal. No, the Jews and the Gentiles looked at each other very differently because of the rite of circumcision and because of all that went on with keeping the law. And the Jews looked at the Gentiles as dirty people, unclean people. They looked at them as just immoral people who were bringing a whole history of immoral baggage into the church. They were Greek. They had the wrong mindset. And the Gentiles looked at the Jews as those people who did that weird thing to their babies, and that's just not normal, and they've got all these restrictions and all these laws, and they're too strict. And they're hung up on details. And God, in His wisdom, threw them together so that they would understand that, yes, God is holy, and they would understand that God loves the whole world. He didn't command His apostles to set up Jewish churches and Gentile churches. He commanded His apostles to set up churches where they both worshiped side by side. Their skin colors may have been similar or different, but their backgrounds were certainly, their ethnicity backgrounds were certainly radically different, and God brought them together. Are we praying for that kind of thing at Bible Community Church? We should be, because our churches should be a reflection of our communities. And this is where God has put us. I've asked before, and I'll ask again for us to think, how can the nations praise Him unless they know about Him? You see, God, the world thinks that God's steadfast love is that sort of sentimental type of love. It's like God is some sort of eternal gumball machine, and He just gives you happiness and sugar and bubbles all the time. That's not God's love, but many people just think God is love and that's all they understand. They don't know about Calvary love. Other people look at God and they just see Him as some sort of whimsical judge who's at some point in the future going to weigh everybody's good and bad, and if there's enough good, you'll get in. If there's too much bad, He's just going to fry you, and that's not fair, but that's the way it is. Is that who God is? But that's how we naturally imagine Him. So we need to go tell them the truth. Perhaps you need that truth this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning and you misunderstand who God is. He died on a cross in your place because of your sins to free you from the condemnation at that last judgment. He must judge your sin, but he doesn't want to. And so he calls you to repent of your sin. If you've not repented, start today. But we have to tell, because our minds create an idol out of the one true God. So will we be a part of fellowshipping with church planters who go to other parts of the world? Will we be a part of partnering, fellowshipping, working together for common cause? Will we do that with purpose? Will we do that with prayer? Will we do that with giving that's intentional? And will we not neglect to do the same thing here? Because all peoples live over there and all peoples live here too. Will we make praising God and giving the peoples a reason to praise Him a part of our normal Christian living? It's abnormal Christian living to not talk about our Savior. It's abnormal Christian living to clam up, even though, unfortunately, in reality, it's normal Christian living. We have it so reversed. Let this psalm compel us to straighten things out and be eager and desirous to tell other people the reason to praise our God. Yes, I recognize that they don't. And as we apply this further, let us consider the fact that the reality is most people do not praise Him. Do we allow this to dim our praise? I think it does. It does mine. I look around at people who I'm seeking to evangelize and they don't see it the way I see it. And it causes me to think, okay, maybe he's not worth it. They don't think he's worth it. Maybe I'm wrong. Or I know that I'm right, but I'm just deflated in that knowledge of knowing I'm right. My praise isn't as exuberant. And I'm governed, I'm affected by people instead of being governed and affected by God. Because God tells me to praise Him. And when people don't, what did Jesus say? The rocks are going to cry out. Even if you Pharisees don't praise me, the rocks will. I think I'd rather be on the side of the rocks than the Pharisees. You want to join me? You know, in spite of the fact that people don't praise Him, that should not dim our praise for our God, my friends. That should cause us to more earnestly pray for their conversion. It should cause us to ask for more zeal to evangelize. It should not dim our praise. It should increase our trust, our devotion. And last, I want us just to consider, is our evangelism motivated by praise for God? Is our evangelism motivated by praise for God? I recognize we're commanded to, and that's a good reason. But this psalm is telling us that the praise of God by all nations is something that God wants, He desires, He commands, and there are reasons for it. And our praise for Him should push us to evangelize. So are we really impressed with God? Is our boast in God? Can we naturally, easily, from our heart, brag about God? Or are we ashamed of Him? Is He praiseworthy or is He deficient in some way? We know the answer to that intellectually as biblically informed believers, but what do our actions say? My friends, if we have a difficult time bragging about God to fellow believers, If God can't be a part of our conversation among brothers and sisters, how can we, I think, really expect our conversation about God and His goodness to be natural between us and other believers? And so how would we fuel a praise? We would fuel a praise by reviewing the reasons to praise Him. Now, I know that many of us do evangelize, and many of us evangelize because we have this love for God, we have this praise of Him, and it is the right thing to do. I would just encourage you to keep that mindset and feed that mindset. Feed your praise for God so that your evangelism naturally flows and rightly flows from it. We have here people who don't evangelize and we have people who do. And the answer for us both is the same. And may those who do evangelize stir up, provide an example for, be a motivation for those who aren't evangelizing. Let us recognize we are in this together. It's not a beauty contest, it's a battle. No one gets extra points because they evangelize and those who don't get deducted and we've got winners and losers. No, we are in a battle and we're on the same fighting force and we either rise together, as it were, or fall together. Really, we're either obedient together or disobedient together because God will win. Let us participate in the winning. All nations will praise Him. And He invites us to be the means of that end that He will certainly bring about. And so to close, I remind us, evangelize all peoples so they can brag about God. Evangelize all peoples so they can brag about God. Psalm 117 is in the middle, the very center of your Bible. May God make Psalm 117 the very center of our souls as well. Let's bow to think about God's Word. I'll give you a moment of silent prayer as you talk to the Lord about the Word that He's talked to you, and then I will pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would impress us with Yourself this morning. Because every good thing that we read about You in Your Word is true, and we can never boast about You enough. And Lord, I pray that You would make us such good praisers of You that our evangelism in word and in deed is natural. It's the natural reaction, and it works for Your glory as You use it in the lives and souls of others. Lord, make us focused on You even as we deliver Your message to others. Remind us that the praise of You goes to You because You are worthy of it, and You're the end, and you're the object, and You're the audience. Pray that You would not let us look into this mirror this morning and forget what we see of You, and forget what we see of ourselves. I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.